I looked through and I'm always intrigued by this story in 2 Kings chapter 5. And the thing that intrigues me about a lot of these stories is the fact that these are real people we're dealing with here. Many people come to the Bible and think that it's some sort of fairy story that goes around. But even in secular history, the people that we're going to mention here in this incident in 2 Kings 5, these were real people. There was a situation arose way back when Solomon was king of Israel, that after his death, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the country split. There was Judea in the south and Samaria and Israel in the north. And about 400 or 500 years after that, there was a king called Joram, who was the king of the northern half of the enterprise. He was the king of Israel, not the king of Judah. And at that same time, there was a king called Ben-Hadad II of Aram, which in our terms would be modern-day Syria, and a little bit more, but more or less modern-day Syria. The Aramites were basically the descendants of the predecessors of the Syrians. And so at the start of chapter 5 here, this is about 500 BC. You can read about it in secular history, that Ben-Hadad II, and Ben-Hadad was a, what would you say, it was a title rather than a name. He wasn't sort of King George. King was the title, George was the name. He was Ben-Hadad, which was the son of thunder, or the son of the storm. Hadad was the god of the storm, and Ben-Hadad was the son of the storm. In the same way as we looked at in the past studies at Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a title, and that Pharaoh was Pharaoh, which was the son of, and Ra, which was the sun god. So the son of the sun, if you wanted to call it that. So at the start of chapter 5 here in 2 Kings, now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. So here we've described this man Naaman. He was the commander-in-chief of the armies of Aram. The armies of Ben-Hadad II were under his command. And this Aram had a huge army at this time. There was always fights between Israel and Aram and the Ammonites and all sorts of battles going on. But at this point in time, there appears to have been a steady peace. Not a great peace, but a steady peace between them. There was no out-and-out battles. A lot of skirmishes along the borders like we're getting today with Gaza and with Syria and modern-day Israel. But there are no real big blow-ups, just this constant niggle was going on. And here was this man. He was a great man in the sight of his master, and the other translations call him, he was a mighty man of valour. It might be in your translation. In the Bible, he's the only Gentile who was ever called a mighty man of valour. All the others were Jewish or Hebrew by nature and by name. You have people like Gideon and Joshua, etc. All of these guys were named as mighty men of valour, but they were all Hebrews. This guy, who was a Gentile, which is a non-Jew, he was referred to in the Bible as a mighty man of valour. And it would appear that the Lord had given him victory. So the point I wanted to make about this was that, you know, God can use anybody. It doesn't really matter who we are. God is in control of all things. God is not averse to using people who are not Christians, if we want to call it that, from doing his work. We had the same situation with Nebuchadnezzar. God himself said, I will bring my servant Nebuchadnezzar to punish this nation Israel. And then Nebuchadnezzar ended up going crazy and ended up, well, we think we ended up getting saved. But at the end of the day, it's just a point to make here that God will use whatever means are to his disposal to bring about his will. And so he allowed Aram to be a powerful nation at this point in time. And he had leprosy. He was a man in a great position. He was in a wonderful job. He loved his job. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us that it was Naaman that fired the arrow that killed King Ahab of the Israelites. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but that's what Jewish tradition would give you. Now, leprosy in those days was a very insidious disease. It started off as little red spots in your skin. And usually when I talk about this, everybody starts looking at their skin, you know. It starts off as little red spots in their skin, and then they slowly spread over the body and they start to turn white. And you get this sort of rashy white spots. And then it develops worse because once the spots start to appear, there's actually problems on the inside. The spots are the last thing. That's the kind of last thing that you know that you've got leprosy. You start to get this, these white spots that merge into big white patches. And then you find that it affects your gums and your teeth fall out. And it affects the tissue and the cartilage of your nose and your ears. And your ears fall off and your nose falls off. And it's a terrible debilitating disease. In fact, in the New Testament times, in Jesus' time, people thought that people who had leprosy were cursed by God. And that only God could heal the leper. Hence, Jesus healed the leper. And they still wouldn't believe it. But anyway, that was where this guy was. How badly affected by leprosy he was at this time, we don't know. Now, at verse 2, bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel. And she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Samaria, that was the sort of northern kingdom of Israel, that in Galilee. And here we have a situation, and this is one of the things I wanted to talk about. The faith of this young woman, a young woman taken into captivity against her will, one of these border raids against Israel, and she was taken captive and she was taken in to be a servant in Naaman's household. And she had said to Naaman's wife, "If Naaman is so badly afflicted with this, there is a prophet in Israel who would heal him." Now, what a statement to make. I mean, that she knew that Elisha, and I'm going to call him Elisha, because if I say Elisha, it sounds like Elijah, and it's no Elijah, it's Elisha. So I'll call him Elisha. She knew that Elisha, the prophet, was in Israel, and she knew that this was a man of God who would be capable of calling upon God's power to heal this man. But why did she know that? Why did this young servant girl know that? Because she was brought up to know that. She was brought up in a godly household. Otherwise, she wouldn't have known any of this. She was brought up in a faith that gave her faith, that said, if you speak to Naaman's wife, that Naaman can be healed. There's as much faith in this word of this young woman than there will be in the faith of Elisha as he does the business for Naaman. This young woman who was in a foreign land, who found herself totally rejected by God. "God, why have you done this to me? I was having a happy life in Israel and now look where I am. I'm a servant, I'm a slave in Aram." And so this young woman, her faith, God put her in a place where he needed her at that point in time. And that's something that, you know, over these last few weeks as we've studied the Beatitudes, I wanted to get across to you, that God will put you in places where you maybe don't want to be, but he has a purpose for you there. It's not always a good place we find ourselves in, but God has a purpose. Like Joseph, when Joseph was taken into captivity, he could have bemoaned it and said, "Oh, dear me, Lord, I know. What have you done to me, Lord? What's happening to me?" Instead of that, he says, "Lord, here I am in this situation. What do you want me to do? Why have you put me here?" And so we find that situation here with this young woman who finds herself in a bad situation, but she still has the faith to stand for the Lord. Naaman went to his master, that was Hadad, Ben-Hadad II, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of leprosy." Nothing like it, eh? Just write the letter and But it's quite astonishing here. The amount of silver here, we're talking about 340 kilograms of silver. I mean, we're talking $170,000 worth by today's standards. And he sends him 6,000 shekels of silver. A shekel was equivalent to approximately half an ounce of gold. So by today's standards, it was $2.8 million. I mean, this was just short change to Ben-Hadad. But such was his regard for Naaman that he thought, well, maybe the more I send, the better chance there is he'll be healed. So he sent him off with this. Now, Naaman being the commander of the army, he would set off with a whole entourage. I mean, there's no way that he's setting off on his own. He's away with maybe two squadrons of cavalry and a few infantry battalions and some servants and donkeys and all that's necessary to feed them for the time that they're away. At verse 7, he obviously lands there in Israel and he hands the letter to the king. And the king, as I can read it here and put this together, the king withdraws and asks Naaman to wait there for him. Just wait there to read this letter. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." So there was obviously great tensions between them. And Joram thought, this is an excuse for a fight here. He's just looking to make an invasion in this country. And he doesn't know what to say to Naaman. He stood there and he thought, here's this letter. Am I God? Can I do these things? And then we see in verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robe, he sent him a message. "Why have you torn your robes? Why make the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." Now, to tear your robes, even in the time of Jesus, it was a sign of deep distress or deep anger in some measure. We see that with the robes of Jesus when Jesus was arrested and taken before Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas was so upset by what Jesus said and claimed to be that he tore his robes. Excuse me. Now, the high priest should never tear his robes. The robes of the high priest, irrespective of what situation he faced, it was not allowed for the high priest to tear his robes. And yet, in Caiaphas's case, he did. But in the case of Jesus, who was our great high priest, when they took him and crucified him, and they got his clothes and they cast lots for his clothing, they didn't want to tear his garment because it was woven in one piece. And therefore, his robe was not torn. He was the high priest whose robe was not torn, although he gave up himself as a sacrifice for all. So Elisha sends this message. He gets word and he sends him. He says, "Look, if you've got a problem with this guy who's come from Aram, send him to me and he'll see that there is a prophet and a God in Israel." So Naaman, at verse 9, went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Take note that the messenger that would be sent here would be Gehazi, who was the inheritor, or should have been the inheritor of Elisha's ministry. In the same way that Elisha was the inheritor of Elijah's ministry, Gehazi would have been the next in line to this. We'll come across this character later. So Naaman put on a great show. He didn't just sort of turn up at Elisha's house himself with a few servants. He turned up with all his army. He turned up with all his chariots. The whole 9 yards were there. He wanted to show Naaman. He wanted to show Elisha who he was. "This is me. I am Naaman, the commander of the army." And so what happened? Elisha sent Gehazi out and Naaman's there, and Gehazi says, "My master tells you have to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be fine. Cheery." And that was it. And Naaman was just a bit upset by that. At verse 11, it says, "Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. So he was looking for some great sort of swinging for the lampshades, some great display of God's power. And all that was sent to him was a message saying that if you do what you're asked to do, God will heal you. He was angry. You know, there are people today who they want prayer, but they want prayer on their terms, if you know what I mean. They want the bells and the whistles and all. The still small voice and the quiet prayer in the corner is just as effective. God listens to all prayers. We don't need to be shouting and bawling and cursing the devil and all the rest of it. We just need to ask God and leave it with him. We bring the problems to God and he brings the solutions, not us. I think I've said to you before that I spoke to a man in London who was part of one of these sort of fairly big black Pentecostal churches, and I don't mean that in a bad sense, but just to give you a picture as to what he came out of. And it was pretty lively, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when you went forward for prayer, there were four prayer stations. And the first one was a £5 bucket, and the second one was a £10 bucket, and the third one was a £20 bucket, and the fourth one was a £50 bucket. So when you went out for prayer, you went to the £5 bucket, and the guy said, you better go to the £10 bucket, and so forth up the line until everybody eventually was charged £50 to get prayed for. So, you know, in some measure, I suppose that's what Naaman thought here, that I've got enough wealth and gold and silver with me that if I plank this on this guy, I'm bound to be healed. I'm bound to get something for my money. So he went away angry. And he thought, you know, they're not Abana and Farah or Pharpah, the rivers in Babylon, but the rivers in Damascus better than any of the waters of Israel. Couldn't a washing them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Now, the Jordan River was pretty mucky. It still is pretty mucky. It's a kind of mucky river. It tends to be kind of bottle green. You know, it's like mushy peas, if you want to call it that. That kind of colour. Maybe not that kind of consistency, but that kind of colour. And the streams that he's talking about in Damascus, when they were there, I think there's been a couple of earthquakes that have kind of closed some of them off. But when they were there, they came straight out from under the Golan Heights and out of Mount Hermon. And they were clear, crystal clear. They were beautiful streams. Just the same as the streams that start the Jordan River today, away up at Dan, in the northern end near Lebanon. They're clear, but as they get the further down and into the Sea of Galilee, they get a bit sluggish and there's a lot of algae grows in it. So he was saying, well, why can I not do that? Why can I not be washed in some of these clean waters instead of going to this filthy stream that runs through Israel? And then we've got somebody here with a bit of sense. At verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? So, you know, if Elisha had come out and said to him, well, I want you to go and defeat all our enemies, the Ammonites and the Philistines, etc., you would have gone and done it, because that would have been the way that you paid for your healing. Would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. So this servant with a bit of sense about him had said to him, look, if we'd asked you to do something wonderful, even if he'd asked you for the money that you have in your chariots, you'd have given him it gladly. But because he's asked you to go and wash in a particular river, you think it's beneath you. You think, I'm too good for this. I'm here, Naaman, the commander of the Lord's army, or my Lord's army. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, and he stood before him and said, Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. Here was Naaman, a guy who was not ready to receive for the Lord. But as soon as he went to the Jordan River, as soon as he humbled himself before the Lord, then the Lord was ready to deal with him. And sometimes that's the place that we need to find ourselves in. We get ourselves angry and upset about things that happen to us. And we say, Lord, you know, break their teeth in their mouths, Lord, and sort them out. And really, at the end of the day, it's us that need to be sorted out. It's our hearts that have been tainted. And so it was with Naaman. He was in a situation where he had to humble himself before the Lord. And you know, it's interesting here that he took all his attendants with him when he went to the Jordan. Just the same as he'd taken when he got to see Elisha. He took them all. They were all witnesses to what happened and to what God had done. And he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. Not one, not five, not six, but 7 times. He did exactly as he was asked to do. And he was healed. In some measure I see, you know, many, well, I see it as well, but many people see that as a sort of picture of Christian baptism. Because the leprosy was considered as a type of sin. It was something that was in you and ate its way out, that manifested itself on the outside, although it started on the inside. And his washing in the River Jordan was a signal that this sin would be cleansed from him. In the same way that we recognise that our sins have been cleansed when we're baptised, that when we come up out of the water, we know that, well, it's something that we already know, but it's a public declaration that our sins have been forgiven. And so there is a sort of likeness there to Christian baptism. So they went back to see Elisha, and he said, you know, I'm convinced, I'm absolutely convinced, there's no other God in this world except your God. And I want to be part of that. Just tell me, take a gift from me now and just let me glorify God by giving you this money. And the prophet answered at verse 16, as surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Why would he refuse? Because it wasn't his gift. Naaman wasn't healed by Elisha. He was healed by God. And in some measure, that's what we've got to recognise. Yes, we may pay people to be pastors and leaders and all the rest of it, but we should never have to pay for prayer. Just as I said before with this church in London. Prayer should always be a free gift that we offer to people. And yet, obviously, there are people who want paid for it. Elisha was a man who said, no, this is not for me. At this point in time, no thank you. For all the gold you have. Now, this guy was prepared to give him nearly $3 million in today's money. And 10 sets of clothing. Now, the sets of clothing would probably be worth another million. When we talk about clothing, we're not just talking about a pair of trousers and a t-shirt. We're talking about brocaded garments inlaid with jewels and, you know, the whole works, the whole thing. And yet Elisha said, no, you keep it. I don't want it. And even although Naaman pushed him and said, look, take something, I don't want anything. So what does he say next? At verse 17, if you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. And that word, the Lord, there is Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. So why does he ask for 2 mulefuls of dirt? I mean, it was a custom in these times that if you wanted to worship your own god or your own gods and you were in a foreign land, then you would take some of the soil or the rocks from your own land, take them with you so that you could build an altar to your own Lord and make your sacrifices. In other words, your dirt was more holy than somebody else's dirt. And that was exactly what Naaman had asked for here. Give me enough dirt that I can take with me back to Aram, that I can build an altar to your Lord, and I will sacrifice to him and to no other. This was the point at which, you know, Naaman got saved. This was the point at which, by faith, he knew what God was telling him was the truth, and it saved him. It was a saving faith. I believe that when we get to heaven, we'll see Naaman. Naaman will be there. He'll be a man whom God has saved, a Gentile of all things. Not a Hebrew, not a Jew, but a Gentile of all things. But then there's a caveat that Naaman puts on to you. He says in verse 18, but may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing, When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow down there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." And Elisha says to him, "Go in peace," at verse 19. So he says, "You know, I'm going to worship your God. Your God is my God. I accept totally by faith, the same as Abraham did and Isaac did and Jacob did. I accept by faith that God is almighty. A saved man here." And he says, "But there's one thing." He says, "My Ben-Hadad II, he worships this god Rimmon." Now, it went by a number of names, Rimmon. We don't know an awful lot about Rimmon, but it was one of the Baals. Baal just means God with a little G. And Baal-Hadad was the other name for Rimmon. So Ben-Hadad was the son of the storm, and Baal-Hadad was the god of the storm, if you want to call it that. So this was the one whom Ben-Hadad II worshipped. And it doesn't mean to say that Ben-Hadad II was an old man and needed somebody to lean on. The structure of the words there is that Naaman was his right-hand man. And that wherever he went in, Naaman was at his right hand. And when they bowed down to worship Rimmon, they bowed down together. They would probably link hands, if you want to call it that, and bow down before him. So he asks Elisha, "Ask your God to forgive me this one thing." So we come down here to Christian witness in some measure. Naaman still wanted the position he had within Aram's court, but he didn't want to let on that he now worshipped a different God. We find ourselves here, and Elisha told him to go in peace. So we find ourselves here. Did Elisha condone it, or was he just giving it over between him and God as a matter of conscience? Very often when we see people getting saved and brought into the kingdom of God, there's somebody somewhere who's very zealous, who will come to that new Christian and say, "Well, that's you, a Christian now. You can't do this, and you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that." And by the time they're finished, the guy's walked away. "I can't be bothered with that. That's not what I wanted out of Christianity. I thought Christianity brought me freedom and not this sudden list of thou cannot." When we start to do that to people, we end up putting ourselves in the place of God, in the place of the Holy Spirit. It's not for us to move people on from the things that are wrong in their life. It's for God to move them on, one at a time. For all the things that were wrong in my life, if God had asked me to make a list, "What do you want me to deal with in your life?" I would have made a list. And at the bottom of that list would probably have been Freemasonry. And yet God dealt with that immediately. It was the top of the list as far as he was concerned. Because it was a worship of idols. And this is exactly the same thing here. I believe that God would deal with Naaman in this situation. That eventually the conscience, the Holy Spirit would come upon Naaman and say, "You shouldn't begin in to worship this God, Rimmon." It was not Elisha's job. It was not Elisha's job to bring him to that place. That would be God's job. If Naaman had been part of Israel and all the rest of it, maybe there would have been counsel between him and Elisha. But the fact that he was going back to Aram. So sometimes we've got to learn, even though we're aware that there's things badly wrong in people's lives, we take it to prayer. We ask God to change the situation. Because sometimes when you see somebody behaving wrongly in their Christian life, it may be because that's where they are. That's where their relationship is with Jesus. Maybe they're not as far on as you thought they were, and maybe you're not as far on as we thought we were. So be careful of that. After Naaman had travelled some distance, at verse 19, we change the tack here now. We've had a little servant girl who had the faith to speak to Naaman. With Naaman coming to faith through that faith of that young woman, and now we change tack here and we look at this guy who was Naaman's servant, his messenger, Gehazi. After Naaman had travelled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman. This Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought, as surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." In some measure, what Gehazi is saying here is that he's refusing the lordship of his master, Elisha. Elisha got it wrong. That's what he's basically saying. Elisha got this thing wrong. I know he's my master, and I know I should be obedient to him and loyal to him, but he's got it wrong this time. And I'm going to put it right. You know, I could have done with that money. You know, here we are, living by faith, hoping that people contribute to the temple, etc., so that we can live a reasonable standard of living. And yet, here's Elisha turning down all this wealth for no other reason than that he doesn't want it. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman, verse 21. And when Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." So as soon as the sin enters in, you have to justify the sin, so you tell lies. You come back with a situation where my master has changed his mind. There's a couple of guys who we want to keep at the house of the prophets here in Israel, and really we don't have the resources. If you could just give us a talent of silver and a couple of sets of clothing, that would be fine. That would be great. That would be lovely. Thank you very much. What he was basically asking for was $17,000 by today's standard, and probably another 3,000 or 4,000 in sets of clothing, or maybe even more than that. So there was a lot of money involved here. And he says, "Everything's all right, just that's the only problem, you know." And sometimes we ended up in a situation where this is malicious lying. And I'm often asked the question about telling lies. You know, sometimes you don't actually lie in some measure, but, you know, I think I've shared this before. You see a bride who's not the prettiest girl in the world, a bit homely, you know. If you turn the lights down, she looks no bad. And then on her wedding day, she turns up and she says, "What do you think?" "Oh, you look lovely." "What are you supposed to say?" "You look terrible, you know. I don't like you at all. I don't think you're..." But at the end of the day, you see, what we should look at is the inner, not the outer. What is the character of the person? Don't judge the book by its cover. Jesus never did that. He never looked at anyone and judged them by their cover. It was the heart attitude, it was the motives. Here this guy is coming straight to Naaman, and Naaman is supposed innocent in the matter. But at the end of the day, he's quite delighted to give, because Elisha wouldn't take it, and Gehazi wants to take it. And he says it, Naaman says to him in verse 25, "By all means take 2, verse 25 or 23, 25. "By all means take 2 talents," said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants and they carried him ahead of Gehazi. I believe that Gehazi only asked for 1, although he said in his lie that there were 2 men who had come. But he only wanted 1 talent of silver, because that would be all he could carry, along with the 2 sets of clothing. This was 34 kilograms of silver we're talking about here, and probably quite a substantial amount of weight for the 2 sets of clothing. And he was on his feet. He was not on a horse or a camel. He ran. So Naaman, seeing the situation, said, "I'll give you 2 talents and 2 sets of clothing, and I'll give you a couple of my servants to take you back with them." Gehazi didn't want him to come back with him. He didn't want anybody to see what he had. But he accepts it anyway. And in verse 24, when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in his house. He sent the men away and they left. He then went in and stood before his master, Elisha. So the deed's done. The deed's done. He got so far back to the outskirts of the town, and then he said to these guys, "Just give all the stuff to me. I've just round the corner to go." And he took it and hid it in his house. Just the same as Achan did when the children of Israel were wanting to attack Ai. They had just conquered Jericho. Ai was a pushover compared to Jericho. So Joshua had sent a few thousand men to capture Ai, and they get hammered. They get run out of town. And Joshua went before the Lord and said, "What is it?" He said, "There's sin in the camp. That's why you're not winning. There's sin in the camp." And that's why we should be in some measure concerned and praying for each other. Because there will always be in some measure a wee bit of sin in the camp. We have to be clean vessels. We have to be before the Lord on a daily basis and lift each other before the Lord. Even if it might be somebody sinning against you, we have to have that mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So he sent these guys away, and then he went into Elisha. You know, and I can think Gehazi in there. "Morning, Elisha, how are you doing?" "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Elisha asked. "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. "Another lie." One lie follows on another. There's one thing about, if you're going to be a liar, have a good memory. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you?" Can you imagine what happened in Gehazi's heart at that point in time? That terrible sinking feeling that you've been found out. That dreadful moment when you realise that your sin has caught up with you. What a terrible place to be in. What a terrible place it is. I'm sure we've all experienced it when we've done something wrong and it suddenly dawns on us this dreadful, this weight that's on us, and we have to get before the Lord and we have to sort it out. And maybe it brings you to tears. I mean, I've been in sinful situations where it's brought me to tears for days. Where every time I thought about it, the tears welled up in me and I broke my heart about it. "My spirit was with you when this man got down from the chariot. Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, manservants, maidservants?" So what was all that about? Gehazi only took money and clothes. But Elisha knew his heart. He knew why he wanted the money and the clothes. He wanted to be a successful man. He wanted livestock. He wanted a little farm of his own. He wanted maidservants and manservants. He wanted to be that rich individual. "Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was a leprous, as white as snow. I know it's a sad end to this, but you know, basically what Elisha told him was, if you wanted all that Naaman had, then you can have everything that Naaman had, including the leprosy. The sin that was cleansed from Naaman clung to the one who defied the Lord. So who do we want to be this morning? Who do we find ourselves? What position do we find ourselves in this morning? Are we the little servant girl who feels as if they're in the wrong place and that God has abandoned them and they've got nowhere to go, and yet God has a plan to use you? Even although you might not think much of yourself at that point in time, maybe it's time we turned around and said, "Lord, I don't know why I'm in this situation. I feel very awkward in this situation. I don't like being here, but whatever you want me to do, can you make it known to me?" Or we can be the Naaman in this situation who has consistently refused the things that the Lord has put his strength in his army, has put his strength in his wealth, and suddenly God has come and changed his mind and brought him to that place of salvation. Maybe you're sitting this morning and you think that in your own strength and in your own money and in your own intellect that you're saved and you're going to heaven. Well, you're not, because it's only by the blood of Jesus that you can go. It's only by faith. Or maybe you're the Gehazi. Maybe your head's been turned by the material things of this world and you need to turn back. God will not curse you forever. If you turn back to God, God will release you from the leprosy of sin in your life. That was why he came. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free, that we need no longer be yoked to a yoke of slavery, of sin. So whoever you are this morning, I think one of these situations might sum us all up. Ask the Lord, "What is it you want me to do, Lord?" And wait for the answer. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness. your grace and your mercy, Lord. And as we read this story, Lord, help us to realise that these are real people, Lord. That these weren't some mythical, made-up people, Lord. These are people just like us, Lord, who need a touch from you, who need to know your salvation in their life, who need to have that strong faith that would speak for you. So, Lord, as we go from this place, help us to be the better Christians than we were yesterday. And, Lord, help us to honour you in all that we do. Help us not to be like Gehazi, but to be like that little servant girl, or to be like Naaman, who comes and comes to faith through your wonderful and glorious miracles. So, Lord, be with us and keep us this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.